So we're into chapter 6, the final chapter of Ephesians, and we've been looking at relationships, and so we continue with that this morning, fresh relationships, and we're going to look at children and parents, slaves and masters, as also touch on husbands and wives very briefly. But in laying out a new lifestyle that befits a new life, or a life worthy of the calling or salvation we've received, Paul starts with how the church corporate should relate and function together. That was chapter 4, the first 16 verses. Then he proceeds to personal holiness, which we looked at from verse 17 of chapter 4 through to chapter 5, verse 21. And now he arrives at this new living that consists of three key relationships to everyday life: husbands and wives, parents and children, slaves and masters. And the fullness of the Spirit works itself out eventually in our attitudes towards our spouse, towards our parents, towards our children, towards our employers and employees. But you got to know this, there's no such thing as perfect husbands or perfect wives or perfect parents or perfect children. Would you agree? Or even a perfect employer or perfect employee. If you think there is, well, don't join the church, don't join the workplace, or don't join a marriage, because you're not perfect. Just burst the bubble. There's only one perfect person, and that's the Father in heaven, our perfect Father. And so let's look at this passage from verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of our service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there's no partiality with him. Friends, there's a very similar passage in Colossians written at the same time by Paul. And so this wasn't just an off-the-cuff few comments. This is something that was mentioned in another letter, this time to the Church of Colossae. I'm going to actually reference that because it reinforces what Paul's saying, starting from Colossians verse 18, chapter 3. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of our service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there's no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So friends, at first glance, it might seem that Paul gives these instructions in a very sparse and hardly adequate for such important and complex and often problematic relationships. Is that all? Is that all Paul's got to say? Are these few simple directives really a solution? There's two responses to that question. What is not often appreciated is that the instructions about these relationships are just the cherry on the top of the cake of many instructions that he's given. So in chapter 4, right through to chapter 5 and 21, for when individually and corporately we live in the way he spent a whole 1.5 chapters describing how healthy our relationships will be. And I'm going to do a précis, or a little summary of those 1.5 chapters. When we are completely humble and gentle, patient and bearing one another in love, this should be my on my fridge, you know, go-to list. Making every effort to keep our unity through the bond of peace. When we put off our old self and put on the new, when we put off falsehood and speak truthfully to our neighbor, when we do not sin in our anger or give the devil a foothold, but do not steal, but do something useful with our own hands so we have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of our minds, but only what is helpful for building others up. When we get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, malice, are kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, as we heard this morning. When we live a life of love, when there's no immorality, impurity, greed, obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking. When we speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and when we submit to one another. If and when we do all of this, and these are only a few of Paul's exhortations in the preceding passage, all our relationships, including these three special relationships we're looking at this morning, all our relationships will be transformed. So this great body of practical teaching, Paul's needing to add just a few directives specific to these particular relationships, but he assumes into them everything he has just said generally. So friends, these simple instructions are greater and more powerful than they may at first seem. They are few, but they are sufficient. They are simple, but they are profound. They are out of tune with the spirit of the age. It says foolishness and a stumbling block like the rest of the gospel. The world does not see it, does not understand it, and is a stumbling block. But they are the wisdom of God, which is wiser than the wisdom of the world. Above all, they may seem unlikely, but they work. If husbands and wives, parents and children, slaves and masters would just have the humility and obedience to embrace and carry out God's ways, they will prosper and succeed where others all around them will struggle and fail. So what are the specific additional instructions Paul gives to these three pervasive relationships? Firstly, I'm going to touch on wives and husbands, although that's the last section in chapter 5, which we have covered. But I'm just going to allude to it because this is such an important subject. So the preceding verse on the theme of walking out love sets the tone, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And I love this quote. I don't know who Byron Burden is, but he was an unburdened man by saying this. When a woman treats a man like a king and a man treats a woman like a queen, they make one hell of a team. When we sift through all the passage and these imperatives addressed to wives, submit, respect, and we find one insistent imperative addressed to husbands, love. In chapter 5, verse 25, verse 28, verse 20, well, twice in verse 28 and in verse 33. Guys, are you getting it? Love, love, love. And that's not a Beatles song, by the way. It's just, but the comparison with Christ gives us another. Give himself up for her. That's what husbands are exhorted to do. Lay down their lives, give themselves up for her as Christ gave himself up for the church. So these additional few instructions agree with other passages on marriage in Colossians and 1 Peter, etc. Of course, love, submission, and respect are all to be both ways. It's not just on one and not the other. But there's a special imperative for the husbands to love or lay down their lives and wives to submit or respect and do so in a particular way. And I love this quote. God's love shines through the brightest when self is dethroned. Who doesn't want to love a selfless person? Love and honor seem hardwired into a relationship. If a husband loves his wife like Christ, then the wife will find it easy to respect her husband. If a wife respects her husband, the husband will find it easy to love his wife. There is a catch-22. If one isn't expressed, the other will be withheld, often will be withheld. It can be like, I look at this picture, like a hamster wheel. If you've got a hamster in the wheel and it's spinning, it doesn't seem to be easy for that hamster to get out while it's in the hamster wheel. And that's where many couples find themselves trapped in a vicious circle. I don't feel you respect me. Well, I don't feel that you love me. If a wife feels genuinely loved, it will be easy to respect her husband in return. If a husband feels honored and respected, you'll find it that much easier to love. It's love and respect that elevates the other, gives them dignity, and increases their confidence and self-worth. Then obviously, there is a little caveat here. One's attitude and behavior has to facilitate love and respect. Even to respect, to whom respect and honor is due, and to those whom we're told to love. True love doesn't demand respect. True respect doesn't demand love. It's not like, you need to respect me. No, no, it's not that. Well, you need to love me. It's not that. God's love is unconditional. Always hopes, always trusts, always perseveres, and his love never fails. But his love is also covenantal. Covenantal love, or love that is based on covenant, is a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. Don't you love that? I think part of it's from the message. A promise without an expiry date. It's where strength covers weakness. This kind of love is an appreciating love, a value-affirming love, a love that sees something in someone worth loving. We had this conversation this week, Song of Songs. Was he lying when he said there's no flaw in you? You're altogether lovely. You're altogether beautiful. He was choosing to see that. Yes, I suppose if he looked with a magnifying glass, he could see the flaws and the imperfections. But if you choose to see beauty and love, you're altogether lovely. There's no flaw. In other words, I cherish you. I see in you something worth loving. And the crazy thing is, we're actually doing ourselves a favor, loving ourselves and loving one another. Truly, we sow what we reap. We reap what we sow. Nobody's listening. I'm just suddenly saying, we reap what we sow. This kind of love is sanctifying. It brings wholeness. This kind of love makes us holy, makes us like Jesus. This kind of love is sensitive to need. And that's why it says in Romans, be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. And then secondly, children and parents, because the first one was husbands and wives. Children and parents. And I'm going to do a slightly different translation on those four verses. It's from the message. Children, do what your parents tell you. This is only right. Honor your father and mother is the first commandment that has a promise attached to it. Namely, so you will live well and have a long life. Fathers, don't frustrate your children with no-win scenarios. Take them by the hand and lead them in the way of the master. So there's two imperatives that are addressed to children: obey and honor. And I don't think that's age-related. We are, if your parents are still alive, this is still to you. It's not like, well, you just when you're in your parents' home, it's applying. No, no, there's no, you know, when it gets to a certain stage, well, they're off your hands. No, no. Although the Western world loves to do that. We'll put you in a care home. In Africa, that doesn't happen. That person is part of the extended family and is a valued member of that family. So the motivation for the first is simply but adequately that this is right. Not everything needs to be incentivized. Do you know what I mean by that? It's just right in the Lord. This is right. And the motivation for the second is also because it's a commandment. This time there's a reward attached for doing right. And it's the Old Testament law is being upheld in the New Testament. In the Lord. And it refers not to the parents, but to the child's or the children's obedience. The obedience is in the Lord or as to the Lord. So the child is doing it as unto the Lord, not as unto the parents. Do you get what I'm saying? It benefiting, obviously, the family, but the injunction to obey is also an exact agreement with Colossians, where the extent of obedience is given as in everything. The reason for obedience is given, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, likewise, two imperatives, one negative, one positive, whereas the Colossians passage only has the positive, the former. Negatively, they should not exasperate. Do not provoke. In Colossians, it says, do not embitter their children, lest they become discouraged. And then, for example, correction, discipline must not be excessive. It should be balanced with commendation and encouragement. If a child is disciplined in anger, and I remember hearing this years ago and I've cherished this wisdom. If a child is disciplined in anger, it can lead to one of two things: a hardening of the will, which often leads to rebellion, or a wounding of the spirit, which leads to rejection. And unfortunately, it can be both sometimes. There's no such thing, as I've said, as a perfect parent. We're imperfect children of imperfect parents who in turn have been imperfect parents of imperfect children. Get your mind around that. But a word from the wise. Proverbs 13, whoever spares the rod hates their children, but the one who loves their children is careful to discipline them. This is the word of God to us. Proverbs 23, verse 13, do not withhold discipline from a child. If you punish them with the rod, they will not die. My daughter is proof of that. And so are my sons. So are we. Yeah, I also got. The other side is also true. Proverbs 5:23. For the lack of discipline, they will die. For lack of discipline, they will die, led astray by their own great folly. And so also another thing, a gem I've picked up over the years. Somebody said these three D's for discipline. First is destruction. Second D, disrespect. Third D, disobedience. So anything that's going to lead to destruction, to death, in other words, if it's going to lead to their harm, that's imperative. You've got to discipline. If there's disrespect of a parent, dishonoring, that would get my goat. Is that the saying? Nothing would get if they spoke disrespectfully to my wife. Man, that would get me. And it gets God, because God says, honor your mother and father, so that things will go well and you'll live a long life. So if there's dishonor, that's another reason, or disrespect. Then the third, disobedience, because parental authority is delegated authority. Who's the authority? God. God delegates authority to parents. When we disrespect parental authority, or any authority for that matter, we're disrespecting God and His delegating that authority. So disobedience, we pattern. If you cannot listen to your parents, you cannot listen to God. That sounds pretty harsh. It's the way God's wired it. And so we're modeling. If we can listen to the parent, then you'll be able to listen to God's authority in your life, because they're representative of that. And so it's why the Bible says, bring up your children in training and instruction in the Lord. To instruct them in the beliefs of the faith and train them up in life that benefits those beliefs. And that's from 1 Timothy and also Titus. In both letters, Paul's addressing the fathers. It's not to imply wives are not to support their husbands, in both Colossians and Ephesian passages, but it does emphasize the fathers have a special or leading or initiating responsibility in this regard and cannot abdicate it to their wives. But there is grace for those single moms to be able to do this. God will give them the grace to do it. But I can tell you now, my wife does not cherish discipline. It was not like, well, just give me the chance to discipline. She would defer to me and say, you need to sort your children out. You need to sort them out. No, they weren't disobedient. They were wonderful. And then the final thing as we wrap up is slaves and masters. I'm also going to pick up on the Message translation here, and I hope sometimes it's small on the screen, but it says, servants, respectfully obey your earthly masters, but always with an eye to obeying the real master, Christ. Don't just do what you have to do to get by, but work heartily as Christ's servants, doing what God wants you to do, and work with a smile on your face, always keeping in mind that no matter what happens or who happens to be giving the orders, you're really serving God. Good work will get you good pay from the master, regardless of whether you're a slave or free. Masters, it's the same with you. No abuse, please, and no threats. You and your servants are both under the same master in heaven. He makes no distinction between you and them. So the duty of both is based on both being fellow heirs of eternal life. And as I mentioned, this high thing of selfless service, it's not forgotten and it's not ignored by God. There's no discrimination with the Lord, for He will reward every faithful servant equally, whether slave or free. And some people say, why didn't Paul address the issue of slavery more strongly? Why didn't he, you know, rally, a moment to for its immediate abolition? And but we just put that. I want to just mention a few thoughts around that. Slavery in Roman times was not always the cruel oppression it was during the 18th century slave trade, or even today, for that matter. For there are still slaves today. Many people of low rank and prospects in life found a protection and provision in being slaves that they couldn't find elsewhere. Not all masters were cruel. Some slaves willingly gave loyal service to masters. In fact, even when slaves were in a position to gain their freedom, they would sometimes voluntarily remain in service, as the Bible describes bond slaves in Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 16, and chapter 16. Slavery then did not have the meaning it has today. It was little more than being a long-term or lifelong servant. And Paul was quite happy to describe himself as Christ's slave. And then the second thought there is, Paul also recognized that being a slave was not always preferable or the best lot for someone, and encouraged those who could obtain their freedom to do so. He says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 21. And then third thought is, perhaps Paul understood that a persecuted minority religion, Christianity, was not yet in the position to mount a challenge to an established institution of vast and powerful empire. The time would come when the church would be widespread and strong enough to be an influence in the corridors of power. William Wilberforce. Thank God for William Wilberforce. And then it would act to bring an end to the evils associated with slavery. But for now, Paul could only speak to individual believers, whether they were slaves or slave masters, and to exhort both to conduct themselves in a way that reflected their allegiance to Christ. And then the fourth little thought, at the end of the day, the Bible, including Jesus, is just more comfortable with an accepting differences in rank or station that exist between men and the world than we are today. We don't really accept that as they did then. It's not of importance, any importance spiritually. God's works in, for, and through men of every station without favoritism or obstruction. We see that also in 1 Corinthians. So this text is teaching us the following. Slaves are given two imperatives, obey and serve. With what? With respect, with fear, with sincerity of heart, from the heart, not just outward, but wholeheartedly. Friends, there's a difference between head submission and heart submission, or heart service, head service and heart service. In other words, yes, 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 I'm a yes man, but behind your back, I'm not. You know what I'm saying? There's a difference. But a mental assent and willing obedience, there's a difference between yes versus actually I'm going to do what you've said and represent you well and do what I need to do. And so Christ is really who they're serving. Because God will reward everyone for the good he does. Masters are to treat their slaves in the same way, mindful of them first belonging to and being slaves of Christ. They should not threaten them or make unjust and oppressive threats against them. God is the master of both, shows no favoritism in judgment or reward. And so, friends, as I pull the last thoughts together here, the Christian gospel often works slowly in these matters. Gets large numbers of people to be Christians first before tries to change society. But slaves and masters who obeyed Ephesians 6 had drastically changed slavery within their own households and turned it into something a whole lot more friendly, a whole lot more healthy, if I can put that word. Eventually, Christian opinion would lead to something better, the abolition of sanctioned slavery. Where there's no Christian opinion, the reverse happens. Some of the most oppressive countries in the world today are those run by Sharia law, you know. And unfortunately, there's slaves in Sudan. There's slaves in Saudi even. There's economic enslavement. So I don't want to get sidetracked. There's plenty of slavery still in the world. So Ephesians 6 and verse 9 is still needed today in the knowledge that we have a master in heaven. And there's no partiality with him. And all of these things, with all these relationships, the thing that's paramount, consciously serving the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the thing that shines through. God wants us to be free, emancipated, or liberated, both from literal bondage and oppression experienced by modern-day slavery to sin or slavery to addictions or alcohol, drugs, gambling, pornography, whatever. God wants to bring freedom. And Paul's few simple instructions are profound and they work. Let any marriage, family, or workplace be foolish enough to operate like this, and they will taste the goodness of God, because they'll see that the transforming power of the Word of God when we live the way God intended us to live and we express our service unto the Lord. Can you imagine if every workplace and every worker was doing things unto the Lord and in terms of glory and honor to Him? How wonderful that would be. Imagine if every marriage was a reflection of that, a divine reflection of the Godhead. How can I best honor God in this relationship or please Him? And every parent-child relationship, how can I best honor God in this, whether it's discipline or whether it's training or instruction? That's a beautiful, beautiful picture, an inspired hope of a preferable future. Who doesn't want that? And so, Father, this morning, I thank You for Your Word. I know that sometimes we struggle even with the world diminishing some of that and undermining that and almost not ridiculing it, but opposing that where it comes to discipline and love. And I pray it will be in love. And Lord, help us to honor where honor is due. Help us to cherish and love in the way that You would want us to. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.